Good morning.
Morning.
I'm Jordan. I'm one of your pastors here at Christ Covenant Church. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. If you've been with us, then you know that this is the sixth week of our sermon series, Welcome to the Neighborhood. In our sermon series, what we've been doing is we've been studying the parable of the Good Samaritan, seeing how we can show love and mercy to everyone God places in our path. So, we have looked at every aspect of this text from Luke 10. We have looked at the lawyer who prompted the question, right? Who asked Jesus, "Teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" We looked at this man of the law of God. We looked at his motives, and we saw how Jesus reveals his heart, exposes his heart. We looked at the parable itself, and we talked about the people who are in the parable. We talked first about the man who was beaten, stripped, and robbed. We talked about the priest and the Levite who stepped over this man and didn't help. And then last week we talked about the Samaritan. We talked about the Samaritan who would have been an enemy of this man of the law, and that he is the hero of the story, that he goes out of his way, that he sees him, he goes to him, he binds his wounds, he pours on oil and wine, he takes him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, takes care of him, pays his debt. So Jesus finishes his story, and to the man of the law, he says, "Which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" So that's what we're going to be looking at today, Jesus' prompt to answer this question. So the lawyer responds to Jesus by saying what? The Samaritan's the one. You know, he says, the one who showed mercy. His enemy. Can't even say the Samaritan. So today, instead of reading this whole text again, because we've read it 5 weeks in a row, we're actually going to look at a supportive text to this scripture. Pastor Brian has taught me that good theology is like a house of cards, and that it supports itself, and that if you remove or distort one of these cards, then it falls down, it tumbles. And so sound good theology recognizes that scripture interprets scripture. And so we're going to look at a supporting passage to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this passage is actually a letter that was written by the half-brother of Jesus. And his name is James. So if you have your Bible, please turn to chapter 2. And we're going to be reading from verse 1. We see that the Samaritan in the story proved to be a neighbor by becoming a neighbor. The actual Greek words are ginomai empepto, which means become a neighbor. So how did this man prove to be a neighbor? He becomes a neighbor. So we see the Samaritan became a neighbor by doing something. He did good works. So we're going to be looking at a supportive text, again, found in James. If you're opening your Bibles, it's towards the back. It's after Hebrews, before 1 Peter. Got it? Boom. All right. Chapter 2, beginning from verse 1. Hear the word of our Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This finishes the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And it is active, and it is living, and it is desiring to work in your heart this morning. So in the beginning of this text we have this morning, James, much like his brother, tells a story, paints a picture, gives a parable, uses an illustration. And he tells of a rich man and a poor man coming to church together, and he assesses on how we're going to treat them. So I wanted to paint a picture for you guys this morning. You know, I like to tell stories. This isn't my own story. This is just an adaptation of this story. So I want to imagine, because it says these men walked into the assembly. Let's imagine that a famous person and a poor person walked into church today. Now, while I was trying to think of the right person to connect with all of you, somebody that we would go to, that we think about as famous, the best thing I could come up with that was cross-generationally famous in my head was Lady Gaga. I just think we all know who she is, right? I mean, everybody pretty much, I said it to the 8:30, I saw a couple of people in the 8:30 like, huh? Who's Gaga? But I think for the majority of us, we all know of Miss Gaga. So let's paint this picture right now. If we were out there in the foyer and all of a sudden, dressed in just her Sunday best, Miss Gaga comes walking up the stairs. Now, I know for a fact that David Fisher would run and kneel at her feet. He is one of the biggest Gaga fans there is. He's what we call a Gaga head, okay? And so he would run. But I know all of us, actually, in a sense, would be like, oh, hi, Miss Gaga, would you like a cup of coffee? Come right this way. Do you like powdered donuts? We offer powdered donuts. Oh, Miss Gaga, the bathroom's that way. Oh, Miss Gaga, will you come to Adelphi Ladies? Oh, Miss Gaga, how do you feel about teaching a middle school small group? We would be Gaga over Gaga. Why? Because we want to associate with her. She's famous. The lifestyle is the rich and famous. We would want to take her to the best seat, as the text says. And the best seat is where Keith is sitting, just in case you were wondering. That's the speakers point right to him. The AC, it's not too cold to him. That's the best spot. So we would say, Mr. Roth, excuse me, but Mrs. Gaga is going to be sitting here. Okay, we could all admit. Now let's think of the second half of the story and try your best to not lie to yourself. The same time, a homeless person walks in behind her. Let's not lie to ourselves. I know my intention, and I thought long and hard about this. My first reaction would be, Lady Gaga cannot see this guy. That's where my head went first. He's gonna be dirty. He's gonna be smelly, most likely. He's gonna be carrying trash bags. And if Lady Gaga was in here, I would not want her to have to sit next to him. I don't want her to see him. I'd probably say, sir, please, come with me. Can you come please sit in the foyer area? We'll put on the audio and the TV. If you could please watch it from out there, I just don't want there to be a distraction. That's where I went. And if we don't lie to ourselves, many of us would go there. We would protect Lady Gaga from this man. We would ask him to not sit in the sanctuary, but the text says sit on the floor somewhere so you don't get the furniture dirty. And that is a convicting thought that I had. And it's what this beginning portion of the text is saying. He says, brothers, he actually says Christians. He says, my brothers, Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, believers of Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. Don't show discrimination. Brothers, that's what the world does. We are not of the world. Those of you who hold to your faith in Jesus Christ, we don't show partiality. The first part of chapter 2 is referring to the danger of favoritism, or what the text used, partiality. It's the idea of looking at and treating people a certain way based on their social or economic class. We place people into classes, and therefore we treat them a certain way, and it's often because it's our own selfish motives. This is what the world does. This is what we do. But what's scary to me is this thing creeps into the church. We do this. We want to show love and mercy, but not to everyone God places in our path. We want to show love and mercy to the people it's easy to show love and mercy, something that won't cost us anything. But you see, as believers, James is pointing out that in the eyes of God, there's God and there's people. Not God and the rich and the famous. Not God and the rich, the famous, the poor, the educated, the political parties. There's God and his image bearers. There's the creator and his creation. That's how God looks upon his creation. So here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, much like his brother, tells this narrative, James does, about this man, about a rich man and a poor man. And then he asks the question, like Jesus would, at the end, and he says, in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges. Now, if you have a judge with an evil thought, in court, you are not going to get a just sentence or ruling. A corrupt judge will deserve a corrupt sentence. What is the image for justice? So what's the interesting part about that photo? It's not really the scales, it's what? She's blindfolded. Impartial, right? Somebody said impartial. That's what we hope for. When we go into a courtroom and a judge is about to dish out his sentence for us, we are hoping that he is going into that without any prejudices towards you. Blindfolded, Lady Justice is able to judge impartially, and the call for the Christian is to show love and mercy as if we had a blindfold on. So it doesn't matter where you are socially. Are you in need? Because that's the only criteria that I have to show love and mercy. That's the call of the believer. That's what this whole series has been about. It's not just showing love and mercy, but it's showing love and mercy to everyone God places in our path. So we must do so how? Without discrimination or partiality or favoritism. James goes on and he spends the next couple of verses specifically talking about the poor and how God's people are to respond. So James has given the example, the illustration, now he's given us application. He says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now, as you read this, this may look familiar. Poor, inheriting the kingdom of heaven? I've heard that before. And in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the first beatitude that he says is, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You see, James is just echoing the teachings of Jesus. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. It's not exclusively for the poor, But there is a special love for those who depend everything on Christ. Their next breath, their next meal, their health. When the total dependence is on Christ is when you become rich in faith. Now, I know there has been financial struggles in this room. Totally get it. I know that there have been crises that have happened. I know there have been jobs that are lost and tragedies that have pulled, stretching our bank account. But we need to all acknowledge that this room, that we are richer than the majority of humanity. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. Everything that you have, God has given to you. Okay? Understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. But I know if you're like me, when you read this text, it feels like you are being condemned. Man, I have so much. And am I giving to the poor? Am I helping the poor? But I want to tell you what this text is actually doing. It's not condemning. Condemnation is showing you your problem without any hope to resolve it. What this text is convicting. Because it lays out a problem, how we show our love and mercy, partially, but it goes on to give us a resolution. That's conviction. And that's good. We should pray that the Spirit of God is always convicting us of where we might be transgressors of His law. This is a loving warning for us not to rely on material possessions and our social class. It is a warning for us to not show favoritism towards people, especially people with materials or something that we can gain from. And it's leading us to have a humble reliance on God. You know, some of the most vibrant worship I have ever seen in my life was when we went to Lachaise, Haiti on a missions trip in 2003 or 4. And I was like an intern here. It was the first time I'd ever been to Haiti. And we gathered into a room, a small room, about 100 of us, no electricity or no plumbing. It's hot. The instruments are made of sticks. And these people are praising God with every ounce of energy they have. Why? Because they have total dependence on Him. They don't have anything else to depend on. And so why are we talking about this? Because this is a warning from Scripture that you and me can become comfortable and complacent in where we're at because of the stuff we have. I'll tell you personally, I don't have any imminent need in my life right now. And I'm not bragging. But my car works. I have a home. My wife and my son are healthy. My wife has a job. I have a job. We're not in debt. I mean, these are things. I'm not bragging. It scares me because where is my dependence on God? Because I'm thinking, good job, Jordan. Keep it up, bro. You're doing great. What have I done to deserve anything? The only reason that I'm not poor or in some sort of tragic situation is because that's God's plan. It has nothing to do with me. God has chosen the poor. God has chosen those who are going to live in Broward County. So we should be thankful. And for those people who are in Haiti, they are dependent on God for everything. They don't have the luxury of a home or plumbing or electricity. They don't have the McDonald's down the street. They're depending on God to provide. So they're poor, but they're rich in faith because they know He will. That's why they're praising Him. James continues in verse 6. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." It just tells you right out. You've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones called who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You see, James is making a serious charge. He's like, listen, you have been partial with your love and mercy. You care for those who it's easy to care for. You're not loving the unlovable, you're loving the lovable. And he makes a charge, and it's serious. And he says, if we're dishonoring the poor, if that's true, you have dishonored the poor, who are we really dishonoring? Christ is referred to as the protector and guardian of the poor. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. So if we are dishonoring the people whom Jesus is going to, who are we dishonoring? The danger is We ignore the poor because they have nothing to offer us, so we gravitate to those who have resources and social class. This happens in all stages of life, right? What do you do if you want a raise at your job? You suck up to the boss. I mean, yes, you gotta work hard, but if you wanna be in the public eye, what do? You gravitate to Gaga. If you wanna be in a certain social group, you gravitate to whoever the ringleader of that group is. It's our habit, to selfish motive, to promote ourselves. And Jesus makes the point of how ridiculous it is to favor the rich over the poor when he says, aren't they the ones who oppress? They sue and they persecute you, but still you'll find favor in them over the poor? These are God's children. Are we rejecting God's children? The one whom God has chosen? The ones who depend on God for everything? He continues, and he goes to talk about the law. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We've studied that a lot recently. You are doing well. But if you show, there's that word again, partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It's almost comical. I love the way he says, but do murder, like it's a game or something. But it's almost comical. He's like, yeah, you're doing good if you're keeping on this checklist. But if you murder somebody, the whole checklist goes out the door. Yeah, you might not steal, you might not commit adultery, you might not curse, you might not, you know, lie. But if you kill somebody, none of that matters. And that's the point of that illustration. And what they're talking about, if you are being partial in who you show your love to, throw all your other good works out the door. Our text this morning is calling us to love humanity without favoritism. You know, it's kind of funny. Read the book of Leviticus. There's so much complication in all the laws that were made after the original law was given. And it's all these men who Jesus is speaking to in the parable. It's law, 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 law. But how does Jesus summarize the law? Two things. Love God and love people. And what you need to understand is if you're saying, yeah, I'm loving God, but you aren't loving people, then you're not loving God. They're inseparable. They're not two separate things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're inseparable. You can't love mankind in the way that God desires for you if you don't love God. You can't love God if you don't love his creation. And as much as you love yourself, and the rich is as much as you are to love the poor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what the right response would be as Gaga and the homeless man enter, we're to take her left hand and his right and to guide them both together into the sanctuary, have a seat here next to each other. Can I get either of you anything? That's impartial hospitality. Look at Romans 2:10. Why are we impartial? Well, look at this. The glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Why do we? Because he doesn't. That word, partiality, it means to lift somebody up, respects a person, to lift somebody up, but in doing so, lowering somebody else. Look at Leviticus 19. We talked about how Leviticus is where we're given all these laws. Look at this. Way back when, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. See, good theology, the house of cards. I mean, that's all the way over here. We're on this side now. But there seems to be a common thing. Love God, love people, and don't be discriminate on who you're going to pour your love out to because God didn't do that for you. James points out that showing favoritism in our love for one another is in direct disobedience of the law. If we are showing favoritism to whom we show our love to, we are lawbreakers. Verse 12 goes on. So what do we do? What is the resolution? If we are being convicted, what is the answer to our problem? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Speak it and act it. He is attaching what James is pointing out, what Jesus is pointing out by saying, "Which one proved to be a neighbor?" You're attaching deeds to your words. I heard somebody say once, "Words help me, but actions help others." So James is tearing down this whole idea that you are to show favoritism in the way that you love. And the mercy and love shown to you by Christ was impartial, wasn't it? Wasn't it impartial? Let me ask you, what did you have to offer God when he came and rescued you? What did you have to offer him? What did he have to gain from you? What did you or I deserve? Did we deserve it? No. It was impartial. Had nothing to do. He didn't look at me and say, "Jordan, he's got wealth and he'll really be able to support that church." Pfft. No. That was nothing. The Bible says I was dead when he brought me to life. It goes on. Now, this next portion of scripture, for those of you who know it, is highly debatable. But this is God's words, not mine, so don't get mad at me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, this is debatable because some people say this is in contrast to Paul's teaching that what justifies you alone? Faith. Faith justifies you alone, and that's true. But what James is doing is he's explaining that saving faith. You see, people want to put works and faith in like a ring and like have them go at it like they're enemies. That's not what it is. Faith and works go hand in hand. They work together. And so we're not comparing faith and works. We're comparing living faith versus dead faith. That's the verbiage that's used. Living saving faith versus dead faith. He goes on to describe it. It's not in our text this morning, but it's the last verse in this chapter. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is..." What do we call a body that has no spirit? A corpse? That's a strong illustration. Faith without works is dead. And he goes, gives that illustration. If somebody comes to you and say, "I need all this, I need all that," and you say, "I'll pray for you, bro. I'll pray for you. See you next week." Or you step over the man who's robbed and beaten on the street. "Gonna pray for you, bro. Get better. Somebody will come get you, I'm sure." Yeah, I'm saying that. I'm saying something good. "Wish I could stop and help you, man. Pray for you." You know how many times I've said that and done nothing? That torments me. I'm a minister of the word of God. I'm a pastor. You know how many times where I knew that I could have done something, but I had somewhere to be. But I knew it would take time and money, and it was going to be awkward, and I didn't even know their name. How am I supposed to do this? And so I say, "I'll pray for you. I hope it gets better." That's not living faith. To children of God, let us not be this generation that shows favoritism, that is complacent and dependent and not dependent on God, that is idle and not showing love and mercy to everyone God places in your path. Let us be doers. Let us be speakers. Let us be a generation that has witnessed the mercy of God in our life, impartially saving us when we had nothing to offer him. Therefore, out of utter joy in our salvation, we go out and we show love and mercy to everyone God places in our path. That's the gospel. I want to end with these two passages, both from 1 John. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So he doesn't say, you know, if he has it and doesn't do it, then he's dead. He says he doesn't even have God's love. Not mouth, but in deed and truth. And he goes on one chapter later. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Thanks be to God. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. It's all over it's all over this thing, man. Do this. Love God. Love people impartially. Because you were loved based not on your social status, but based on God's eternal plan to redeem you. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that at this moment, Lord, that if we are holding on to anything that is keeping us from you, Lord, if we are being defensive in the conviction that your Spirit is doing in us right now, Lord, if we are being defensive, if we are in denial, Lord, of what your Spirit is trying to do in our hearts, Lord, tear that down. Tear whatever defenses we are putting up. Lord, leave us broken and on our knees so that you can come to us, Lord. Leave us in a place where we can be dependent on you and you alone, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. We find so much comfort in this world. And we forget, Lord, that you are the only true giver of life. Lord, teach us, Lord, as we go, as we leave, Lord, and we come in contact with your creation, Lord, that our call as believers is to show them love and mercy no matter what they look like, no matter where they've been, no matter what they believe. Our call, Lord, is to love. And may we do that because we know that we were loved first. May we show our love unconditionally like you showed your love unconditionally. We thank you for your deep, deep, deep love for us, Father God, so deep that you would send your one and only Son to be our Savior, to take our place on the cross. This is a deep love we will never understand, Lord, but I pray that it would cause us, Lord, to want to go out and show love to others. We give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.